life. It's God's gift to you if you seek Him for it.
Another one of the 12 gifts of Christmas from your station for Christmas.
AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour today, as usual on weekdays. Coming out of the weekend, we have a full week ahead of us with the exception of Thursday, which is Christmas Day. And we will be playing a recorded best of program on Christmas Day. If I understand correctly, we'll be playing a program on Christmas Day that is made up of past questions people have asked about Christmas-related subjects, and somebody has put together a best-of program for us for that. But other than Thursday, we intend to have live broadcasts every day this week, as usual, and we have open phone lines. Now, maybe you're not familiar with the program. It's very possible you're channel surfing and just came across the program just now and wonder what it is. This is a one-half hour, which means extremely short program, of live interaction between host and callers. And we invite you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to discuss those here on the radio. If you have heard the program before and you already know that you disagree with some positions taken by the host, that's okay. It's entirely permissible in this program to disagree with the host. And not only to disagree, but to vocally disagree, to call in and say so. That's one thing I love about live talk radio. Is that you can call in and register your disagreement if you want to. Most programs on the radio, most Christian programs, are recorded, which is fine. But they're not live. You can't call in and say, hey, I disagree with that point. I think you got that wrong. And yet you can with a program like this. So take advantage of it, but do so early in the program because there is no such thing as late in the program. Once it's late, the program's already over. There's only a half hour before us. We have no calls waiting, so let me give you a phone number, and you can call to get on first in line or maybe second or third. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And if you call now, you have no competition. That is, there's no one waiting ahead of you at this moment. Here I've received an email from Brian with the following question. Steve, this looks to me like a contradiction. In one place, Jesus says, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's Matthew 5:16. In another place, he says, do not practice your righteousness before men. And he makes sure that your giving may be in secret. That's Matthew 6:1-4. These verses, by the way, are within approximately 30 verses of each other. There are ones in Matthew 5 and ones in Matthew 6. And it says, he says, in another place, he says, don't practice these things publicly before men. I would assume, he says, that giving to the needy would be a good deed. Is he saying that the good deed of giving to the needy should be done in secret, but all other good deeds should not be? Well, here what we have is Jesus addressing two very different issues. In the matter of saying your good deeds should be seen by men and they should glorify your Father in heaven, he's making it very clear that the Christian life is characterized by good deeds. Now, unless you're an entirely invisible person, people will see the way you live. There will be people who work with you. You'll have neighbors, family members, and so forth, who will see how you live. The way you live should be obviously good. As a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, and your behavior should be righteous and should be notably so. And Jesus says, let your good deeds be seen before men so they will glorify your Father in heaven. So your good behavior should be so unostentatious, so unintended to bring glory to yourself or attention to yourself, that people just see Christians are just, artlessly good people, that they are people who live differently, and the way they live differently is better. So that it should be seen that Christianity improves a person's life and character. This will bring glory to God. This will give credence to the message of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. Now, when you get to Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about the need to be unlike the Pharisees in the production of good works. Jesus gives the example in Matthew 6 of giving to the poor, of praying publicly, and of fasting. Now, he says, when you do such things, and Jesus assumed Christians would do those things, he said, when you do them, don't do them the way the hypocrites do. He says, they do them to be seen by men, and they have their reward. That is, they want to be, they want to make an impression about themselves upon an audience. They will be generous when people are looking. They will pray fluently and articulately when people are listening. They will fast in such a way as they appear to everyone who looks at them to be fasting and will be appreciated for the sacrifice they're making of skipping meals. In other words, they're looking for religious accolades from the public, not from God. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't be like that. Of course, you're going to be visibly good. Your good deeds, that is your basic good character in your Christian living, is going to be seen by men, because to avoid that, you'd have to be invisible, because you're supposed to be living good all the time. And anyone who sees you should see that you're a good person. But this is so that they'll glorify God. What the Pharisees were doing and what Jesus was criticizing was doing certain good deeds or religious deeds in such a way that it doesn't glorify God, it glorifies them. It gives them status. It gives them appreciation and respect in front of people. And that's what they're looking for. That's why Jesus said they have their reward. The only reward they're seeking from their religiosity is the approval and respect of people. And they've got that. And Jesus said, that's too bad. It's too bad when you're still in this life and you already have all the reward you're going to get. He said, instead, you should do these things not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God. And let God reward you in due time, in the way he wants to. It's better to seek rewards from God, that is to say, to seek the approval of God, which will result in rewards, than to seek a reward of approval from men. So Jesus is not talking about the same thing exactly. In one case, he's talking about the seamlessly good life that a Christian should be observably living. In the other case, he's talking about religious actions that are done in such a way as to garner respect and admiration from the religious community. And the big difference is stated in both passages. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your good deeds be seen so that the men will glorify your Father. Whereas in Matthew 6, he's saying, don't do your good deeds to be seen by men. That means to put on a display of your own godliness or your own piety. And he said, the people who are doing it for that, they'll get the admiration of men, and that's all they want, so they have the reward they want. They'll receive no other. Let's talk to Ron from San Diego. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you. Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
Question about John 3:36.
Okay.
In the passage, Jesus says, if you believe in him, you have eternal life. Or John says, if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. But if you don't, God's wrath is upon you. Is that wrath... an area that, like, bad things would happen to you?
Well, it certainly portends bad things happening to you. He said the wrath of God is abiding on that person. So that person's walking around under God's displeasure. Wrath is an expression meaning anger. And So a person who's rejecting Christ is living a life that is displeasing to God and you know, bearing about upon him God's anger toward him. Now, does this mean bad things will happen? It certainly probably will result in that. If God is angry at you, then there's a good chance that you're going to feel that anger in some way or another. Now, if nothing else, at least on the day of judgment, bad things will happen. And it's not impossible that God might bring bad things upon a person's life in this life too. That's not always predictable, because sometimes people who live lives that God greatly opposes seem to get away with it, in the sense that they never really suffer harm in this life. God doesn't bring any judgment on them in this life, but he reserves that for the next. But God's wrath is against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those ungodly people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, it's interesting that Paul said there that the wrath of God, he doesn't just say the wrath of God exists, but he says the wrath of God is revealed, which means it's visible. It's something that has been made observable. In what sense is the wrath of God observably upon people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness? Well, Paul goes on to discuss that in Romans 1, and in before the chapter is over, he mentions that God has given them over to do their own thing. He's given them over to a reprobate mind, which means that they no longer seem to feel any conviction at all. They're almost like a psychopath or a sociopath who doesn't really feel any conviction about the things they're doing anymore. God's given them over. Now, before God gives people over, he appeals to them. He convicts them. He tries to get them to turn around. Once he gives them over to their deeds, he stops trying. He stops convicting them. They apparently no longer have any inward awareness that they're doing wrong or any incentive to change. Now, this giving them over to these things is the revealed wrath of God against them. When you see somebody who can sin and sin and sin and doesn't feel any conviction about it, that's a terrifying thing to see. It's not terrifying because they're dangerous to us, although that may be a factor, but it's terrifying to see that they have come to a point where they're beyond repentance. And, certainly the worst thing, or I should say the harshest thing that can happen to a man, is for God to say, okay, I'm not going to work on you, I'm not going to call you anymore, I'm not going to convict you anymore. When a person no longer feels the conviction, that is, Paul said, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against them. Now, in John 3:36, which you brought up, it doesn't mention the wrath of God revealed, but simply the wrath of God abiding upon them. This could be invisibly so. A person may be living under God's displeasure and anger, but it's not obvious to anyone except those who know what God has said about it. But yeah, a person is really under, if he's rejecting Christ, he is under God's displeasure, and that's what his wrath is. The wrath of God does manifest itself eventually.
Didn't Paul give somebody over to the devil so that he would be redeemed or would be?
We read of it twice, and it probably happened more often than the times we read about. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about a man in the church who is living defiantly in immorality against God's standards, and yet retaining his position in the church. And Paul says the church should get together officially and deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's going to be thrown out of the church into Satan's realm, and let Satan beat him up. Let Satan have his way with him until the man realizes, hey, it was better in my father's house. I'm going back, out of this pigsty and return home, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Paul did that again, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said there were two heretical teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, in the church in Ephesus, apparently, or in the region of Ephesus. And Paul said he had delivered them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Same thing. Delivering someone over to Satan means you put them out of the church where they would have, in the church, there's a certain measure of protection against the worst devices of Satan. Because the church is a standing spiritual army you know, resisting Satan and with great weapons and armor. But when a person's thrown out of that company, out into the world, he's delivered over to Satan, meaning Satan is given free access to him. And Paul says this is done both times. Paul said this is done for redemptive purposes. You do this to correct the man. It's a disciplinary action, hoping that his spirit will be saved or that they'll learn not to blaspheme, Paul said.
So in John 3:36, that applies to everyone, even the Hebrews. So if they didn't convert over into Christianity, they didn't receive eternal life?
Yes, there's no distinction racially. Yeah, a Gentile and a Hebrew would be in exactly the same position. If a Hebrew or a Gentile receives Christ, they become a disciple of Jesus. They become part of the body of Christ. If a Hebrew or a Gentile rejects Christ, well, then they're in the same position, regardless of their race. God doesn't judge racially.
So that would kind of tear down the Hebrew root thing.
Well, the Hebrew roots thing has many, many things that are wrong, the Hebrew roots movement. I'm not sure what if they say that being a Hebrew exempts you from the wrath of God because of race, well, then they are obviously, apparently, deliberately rejecting what the Scripture says on the subject. Paul was talking about the Hebrews in 1 Thessalonians. Well, let me see where the best verses here are for this. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul tells the Gentile Thessalonian Christians that they are suffering at the hands of their Gentile countrymen, just as the Jewish Christians in Judea are suffering at the hands of their Jewish countrymen. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." This is 1 Thessalonians 2:14. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who," that is the Judeans, who were certainly Hebrews, "killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now, he's not writing about Gentiles here. He's writing about Jewish people who are persecuting their Jewish Christian neighbors. He says the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And I think this may be the same wrath that Paul is talking about in Romans 1, that they are given over to reprobate minds. What the Bible says about wrath being on unbelievers would never exempt people of any race, including the Hebrews. The Hebrews are every bit as much in trouble with God as Gentiles are if they don't, you know, receive Christ. Well, Ron, we're running out of time, and it's been a long call. Thank you for your call. And our next caller is Mike from Chino Hills. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Merry Christmas.
Same to you. Thank you.
We're studying the comparison of the Gospels in my Sunday school at church.
Uh-huh.
And I don't have too much of a problem with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but the Gospel of John has got me really confused.
With reference to chronology?
For example, the Lazarus raising of Lazarus?
Yeah.
It's found nowhere else but in the book of John. Now, I would think that would be one of Jesus' major miracles, and yet it's only found in John.
Well, the raising of Lazarus isn't any more of a great miracle than the raising of Jairus' daughter, and that's found in the other Gospels.
Yeah, that's true.
And he also raised the woman's son who was of Nain, the widow's son, and that's only in Luke. But in other words, the other Gospels do record cases of Jesus raising the dead. I don't think any of those cases are more or less stupendous than any other. I think what we have with John deliberately records things that are not in the other Gospels because he wrote it later than the other Gospels. And the other Gospels had paralleled each other very closely. Each of the other Gospels has something unique to it, that is, some event or saying of Jesus that's not found in other Gospels. But for the most part, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they cover the same material. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means that you can see them together as if they're almost one story. John, on the other hand, wrote much later, and did not make any effort to duplicate what was already written in three other Gospels. Instead, John, who was probably the last surviving apostle when he wrote, took it on himself to write the things that he remembered that the other Gospels had not included, so that there are no miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, except for the resurrection of Christ and the feeding of the 5,000, that appear in John. Now, John records several miracles of Jesus, including, as you mentioned, the raising of Lazarus, but there's also the blind man at the pool of Bethesda. There's the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and the man born blind who went to the pool of Siloam, and the turning water into wine, and several other miracles of Jesus recorded in John that are not recorded in the other Gospels.
That's true. I found that five of the seven miracles in John are not recorded anywhere else.
Yeah, and beyond that, all the other Gospels record quite a few parables of Jesus. John doesn't record any of the parables of Jesus. John records many long discourses and conversations and debates between Jesus and the Pharisees, which are totally absent from the Synoptic Gospels. And also, we have the longest of Jesus' discourses, the Upper Room Discourse in John, is entirely missing from the Synoptic Gospels. So we have to either say that John was poorly informed and didn't know the story as well as the other guys did, or that he was very well informed and knew many things about Jesus' sayings and teachings, which John had himself witnessed, but which the other Gospels had never recorded. And so that he was, in a sense, writing a gospel to fill in blanks, to supplement what had already been written long earlier by the other three gospel writers.
That really makes a lot of sense. I thank you for that, Steve. Merry Christmas.
Okay, Mike. Thank you. Merry Christmas to you. Curtis from Moreno Valley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you, Steve? Merry Christmas.
Good. Thank you.
Because it kind of confuses me how a Christian celebrates Christmas through St. Nicholas, and the official day of St. Nicholas as a holiday is December the 6th, which if they celebrated St. Nicholas then by the time you get to Christmas, you can give God and Christ the full glory that they deserve. But if they celebrate St. Nicholas on Christmas, it distracts. It seems that Santa Claus is riding Jesus' back until the Christmas Day. Then he gets off, and everybody's into Santa Claus, and they're not really into Christmas, which is the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, according to the biblical example in the Bible. And I'm wondering why Christians keep allowing that to happen.
Okay. Well, first of all, there isn't actually any biblical example of Christians celebrating Christmas. Christmas was not celebrated, as far as we know, until maybe the 4th century or so. There's no record at all of the apostles ever celebrating the birth of Jesus. There's no command to do so. To my mind, celebrating the birth of Jesus is entirely a legitimate thing to do, but it's not a scriptural mandate. And people who don't celebrate it are doing nothing wrong necessarily. Now, you mentioned that if people would celebrate St. Nicholas Day on December 6th, then they could properly celebrate Christmas to honor God. I think people should be honoring God 100%, 365 days a year and a quarter, too. And that being so, I don't know how I could celebrate God any more on Christmas Day than any other day. Now, I also don't see any reason to celebrate St. Nicholas at all. If there is a St. Nicholas Day on December 6th, I wasn't aware of it, and it doesn't interest me because I don't care about celebrating St. Nicholas or any other saint. But it is true that many people in our culture, and maybe some of them regard themselves Christians, do consider Christmas to be more about St. Nicholas or Santa Claus than about Jesus. If they do, then I think they're confused people. Because if they are in fact celebrating St. Nicholas and they're doing it on a day that traditionally people celebrate the birth of Jesus, it just seems a confusion on their part. I think it's not mandatory to celebrate the birth of Jesus. At least the Bible doesn't make it mandatory. But we do celebrate our own birthdays, usually. Some of us do. and some don't. But if a person celebrates their own birthday, it certainly would be not inconsistent to celebrate the birthday of somebody that they put above themselves, namely Christ. For we used to have national holidays for Washington's birthday and Lincoln's birthday. Of course, those got merged into President's Day. But, you know, as far as celebrating birthdays go, I really don't have one thing for or against it. I think if people want to celebrate whatever they want to, if it's something good, celebrate it. If they don't want to, don't. I don't think there's any mandate in the Bible to celebrate St. Nicholas, any saint, or even the birth of Jesus. But since December 25th is called Christ's Mass, traditionally, that is, it's supposed to be a day where people remember the birth of Christ, if they want to celebrate it at all, I think it's a mistake to bring St. Nicholas into the picture. And I think that's perhaps your basic point, and I don't disagree with it. Thank you. Lynn from Ramona, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Hey, thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
Listen, you know what? I have a question. You know, Jesus left us here to make disciples, right? I mean,
yeah.
He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Seems real clear about what he's telling us to do there. But I think what I'm wondering is, what does that mean for me? I mean, how do I latch on to a younger believer than me and meet with them regularly and teach them? That's kind of what my church presents as the model for making disciples.
Right.
And, of course, send out missionaries and everything. But what do you think about that?
Well, that's a really good question. Back in the 70s, I remember thinking that discipleship meant an older Christian mentoring a younger Christian. And no doubt that is, that can be profitable. But when Jesus was talking to the apostles and saying, go and make disciples of all nations, disciple them and teach them to observe all things I have commanded you, I think what he's saying is you need to spread the kingdom of God in such a way that people have it impressed on their conscience to obey Jesus as King, as Lord. You baptize them into the body of Christ, and then you go through the process of teaching them obedience to Him. Now, this can be done by older individuals to younger individuals, but that's not necessarily the case. As long as people are being taught to obey everything Jesus said, they are being taught to be disciples. Jesus said in John 8:31, you are my disciples if you continue my words. You're my disciples indeed. I'd love to talk more about this, and I do actually. You might want to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a series of teachings there you can listen to for free called Genuinely Following Jesus, which is about discipleship. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I would talk to you longer about this because it's a good subject, but I'm out of time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us, please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see how you can do that. And please tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Hey, folks, if you appreciate Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path, make that appreciation practical and lasting with a gift to support the ministry. Steve doesn't sell anything or have a church or organization behind him paying the bills that come with bringing you the program. If the money's there to keep it going, it's because of you. To become part of that vital Narrow Path support team, you can give at thenarrowpath.com. And God bless you for doing that.
I like the traditions that my family had, that we went to the same house every year my whole life on Christmas Eve.
We asked listeners about their favorite Christmas memories and traditions.
I guess putting up the Christmas tree, trimming the tree, doing all that kind of stuff.
But this Christmas, create a new tradition, spreading the love of Jesus Christ.
My favorite part of Christmas would be celebrating the birth of Christ. And I think in celebrating that with our family, just pouring out that love to others.
You found AM 740, K-Bright.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be.
You might try to live in the present or think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. It is never out of reach to start over and finally put your past behind you. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that no matter what you have done, you can have a comeback story and overcome those hurts and failures. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
We need to take back what the devil has stolen. It's not too late. It looks like a total defeat, but we can rebuild. And I want to tell you that you can rebuild your life. No matter what kind of a disappointing or even a tragic thing has happened to you, you can rebuild your life. Whether it's the loss of a job or the loss of a fortune or the loss of a spouse, maybe you've lost a loved one to death, maybe there's been a divorce or an abandonment or rejection. I mean, a lot of things happen to people. Even your health. Maybe you feel like you've lost your health because you haven't taken care of yourself. Well, it's not too late to begin again. It's not too late to get healthy. I don't care how bad a shape you're in, it's not too late to start exercising and taking care of yourself. It's never too late. But one of the lies that the devil tells us, well, it's just too late. You're in too bad a shape now. It's too late. And then you spend the rest of your life regretting that you didn't do the right thing back over there somewhere instead of taking that same energy to start a new beginning right now. We're not supposed to live in regrets. We're